So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. It comes very close to the end of the New Testament section of the Bible. Today would be a good day if you can have the text in front of you, because there won't be text on the screen today. Words to help us to remember. But we are sticking to pretty much the words of the text today. So if you can open a Bible to 1 Peter, that would be a big help. We began our study of this letter of 1 Peter last week with an overview. We tried to get a flavor of what the main idea of the book of 1 Peter is. We got some flavor by reading the first section of it and observing some words, which gave us a sense of the subject matter. What is it that Peter wants to say? And what we discovered right away by looking at the beginning of 1 Peter is that he is addressing this letter to some people that he calls exiles or foreigners or expatriates. And so we paid attention to the fact that it's very appropriate, particularly appropriate for us as an international church, to listen to this letter that is being addressed to people who are foreigners. We did notice and we asked the question, when Peter uses this word foreigner, is he using it literally? Or is he using it metaphorically? And we discovered that it's probably both ways that Peter uses it. We looked at the different provinces that he mentions in Asia in verse 1 or 2, and what we realized is that in the first century, the Roman roads were quite developed and people were moving around. There was migration happening. And so it's quite possible that the people that Peter was writing to, many of them really were foreigners living in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey today. And so he writes to them as foreigners and he says, how should you live in a land that is not your own? And many of us, not all of us, but many of us in this room are living in a land that is not our own. And I believe there are some very practical things that we can learn from Peter's words here about living in a land that is not our own. But we realize also, as we look at the book of 1 Peter and we listen to the words as Peter uses them, we realize that Peter is using it also metaphorically. He is speaking to followers of Jesus. And he's saying to them, the earth in which you live right now is not your final destination. And so he's calling all of us from wherever we come from to learn how to live as foreigners, to learn how to live as temporary citizens on this earth. And he's reminding us, and we are reminded as we read these words, of the words of Jesus. When Jesus was still on earth, not too long before he left, not too long before he went to the cross, he gathered his friends around them. And he said to them, I'm going to leave this earth soon. But he said, what am I going to do? What I'm going to do is I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with me forever. And so all of us who are followers of Jesus live on this earth with the realization that this is not our final destination. And Peter wants to help us understand how to live in this place that is not our final destination, but how to live well here. So there are many, many practical things that we will hear as the story unfolds in the book of Peter about how to live well as foreigners on this earth. As we come today to the beginning of the letter, and we want to focus our thoughts on chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12 today. As we come to this first section of the letter, what is Peter talking about? What we find Peter talking about here is this. Peter wants us to think about how to live well as foreigners on this earth. The first thing he wants us to understand is how great a salvation that God has given to us as a gift. And so this whole first section that we're going to look at today is all about celebrating the great salvation that we have received from God. So the title, which would normally be on the screen today, is this: Understanding, Valuing, and Celebrating Our Great Salvation. That's what I think Peter wants to tell us in these verses. He wants us to understand more about what God has given us as a gift. This gift that we have, this gift of salvation. And salvation really is the key word in this section. He wants to make sure that we understand what God has done for us in saving us. What is this salvation that we have received from God? There's some very beautiful and powerful words. I want to invite Lily to come and just to read the text for us. Please do read it along, or whatever you need to do in your own heart to close your eyes to hear. Let's just pause for a moment before we hear the word and ask God to speak to us. In the bottom of our hearts, O Lord, we want to hear your word today. So we ask, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Teach us about Jesus. Teach us about this great salvation. Lord, remove the distractions from our minds so that we may hear your voice. In Jesus' name.
1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, for though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that has to come to you search intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have not been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
There are four words that I believe will help us to capture the heart of this text. The first word is chosen. The second word is hope. The third word is joy. And the fourth word is revealed. And we'll follow each one of the sections of the text through, because I believe these words capture the heart of these four paragraphs. The first two verses of this letter have been called by some one of the richest greetings in all of the New Testament. All of the letters open with a greeting. This has been described as one of the richest greetings of all. It is concise, and yet it contains, number one, a clear identification of the author. Peter states and identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one of the ones who walked and talked with Jesus, and so he comes with some authority. Secondly, there's a vivid description of the recipients, which we looked at last week, this idea of foreigners, exiles, scattered in these different places. And thirdly, there is also a comprehensive summary of the means of our salvation, the means of their salvation, these exiles, these foreigners. There is a comprehensive summary of how this salvation was accomplished by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the center of this idea in these first two verses is this idea of being chosen. We have been chosen by God. There are a number of implications to this idea of being chosen. Primarily, I believe this is one of the main implications of this word chosen. The word chosen implies that salvation is God's work. It's not our work. From beginning to end, salvation is God's work. We cannot do anything to achieve salvation. We cannot even begin to make steps toward salvation. We listen, we hear the words of Paul in the book of Romans saying, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hear the words of John the Apostle saying, for God so loved the world that he gave. It's all God. It's all God's initiative. We receive salvation only because he chose us. The language of choosing is intended to give courage. It's intended to be the language of love. We think of the picture that Paul paints in the book of Galatians. As Paul talks about our salvation there, how does he describe what happened? He says, you have been adopted as children of God. God chose you to be his child. God did that for you. Choosing to adopt a child is a great act of love. God chose you. Salvation comes from God to us. But how and for what purpose have we been chosen? Paul goes on. He uses three phrases. First, he says, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, God chose us in him before the creation of the world. Isn't that an amazing statement? God chose you before the creation of the world. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have this, and this expands our picture of God. This is the God who is the creator of all things. This is the God who has always existed, will always exist, who is the creator of everything that we can imagine. And it's this God who foreknew and who chose us to be his adopted children. Then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the second phrase, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Listen carefully to the words, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. A few weeks ago, we talked about this word sanctify. It's this idea of setting apart for a particular purpose. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The Spirit of God is presented in the New Testament as the one through whom we receive cleansing. And so when we turn, we believe in Jesus, we receive this story of salvation from Jesus, the Spirit cleanses us by the blood of Jesus. And there is a sanctification that takes place. Our sins are washed away. The Holy Spirit also continues to work in our lives. As we realize that we continue to live as broken people in this world, we continue to fall, we continue to make mistakes, we continue to sin, and yet it's the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us, who draws us to a place of holiness. He speaks to us about Jesus, He convicts us of sin, and He gives us power against temptation. It's the Spirit of God who does this sanctifying work within us. There's a third phrase that says you were chosen. Look carefully at this phrase. You were chosen to be obedient to Jesus. You were chosen to be obedient to Jesus. Some translations say for obedience to Jesus. And then there's a phrase, and sprinkled by His blood. We must note carefully the order of the presentation of our salvation in this text. Peter says we are saved in order to be obedient. Listen very carefully. He does not say we obey in order to be saved. We cannot accomplish our salvation by doing good. Christian faith does not begin with a call to morality and ethics. It does not begin with a call to clean up your life. Instead, we are called to repentance. We are called to turn away from our own efforts to be better. We're called to lay down our lives and to receive forgiveness as a gift, because we cannot accomplish it on our own. We receive this good and free and completely undeserved gift of cleansing, which comes to us through Jesus and through Jesus only. We cannot become better in order to deserve this gift. It does not work. We receive this gift from Jesus. But after we receive this gift from Jesus, then Peter says, you have been redeemed in order to be obedient. And this is what Peter's going to go on, and he's going to talk a lot about these things. He says, if this is the gift that God has given you, then this is the way you should live your life. You should seek to be holy. You should seek to obey what Jesus calls you to obey, because if you truly believe, then this will be the result that is in your life. But this obedience, this holiness, this righteousness is only possible because of the blood of Jesus, who cleanses us from our sins. And then he says, grace. Grace and peace. This is a pretty standard greeting for many of the letters, but let's hear the impact of these words. To these people who have received this amazing gift from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, grace. Grace to you, but not just a little bit. Peter says, may grace be yours in full measure. May peace be yours in full measure. With these words, Peter jumps with both feet into a hymn of praise. These verses 3 through 12, really are simply a very strong song of praise and thanksgiving to God because of this salvation that He has given us. Grammatically, I'm told that this whole section, verses 3 through 12, is one long run-on sentence. All of you language teachers out there would give Peter a bad mark for this. But there's beauty in Paul's, in Peter's expression here. And you get the feeling as you look at these words that Peter gets so excited as he begins to describe this great salvation that he forgets to stop and take a breath. There is so much more depth in these words than time will permit us to explore. But my goal is that by reflecting on these words together, that we may understand our salvation a little more, that we may value it more highly, and that we may celebrate it more fully. In verses 3 to 5, the key word, it seems to me, is the word hope. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let's just pay attention to the key phrases in these verses. He begins by talking about God's great mercy. All of this happens because of God's mercy. What is mercy? We receive mercy when we receive something we don't deserve. None of us deserve forgiveness of sin. But God brings it to us as a gift. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. This hope is a living hope. It's a new life. It's a new birth into a living hope. It's living because why? Because it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, I want to suggest to you, is the single most influential physical event in the history of mankind. This is when Jesus breaks the power of death in order to be the one who is qualified to give us new life. And so this hope is certain. This hope is certain because it is rooted in this literal historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Peter tells us it's a living hope because when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose in order to never die again. And He rose in order to give us life. And He promises to take us to also be forever with Him. And so this is the living hope. And he uses the language of inheritance. And what he says is that this inheritance that we receive because of the work of Jesus will not perish, will not spoil, and it will not fade. One story about the idea of unperishable. I promise not to do this too often. I use, because my head is full of Russian words because I'm trying to pay attention to the Russian language more. But I came across one example of a word this week which struck me. I was helping to serve a meal, and I noticed that some of the spoons had some rust on them. And I said, "Well, that's not very good." And I mentioned that to my colleague, and he picked up a nice clean-looking spoon, shiny one. And he said, "Well, look on the back of it." And on the back of it, it's from Russia, it had four letters. N-Y-R-Z. Many of you know exactly what that means. I said, "Was that where that spoon is made, or what?" "No, that's not what that means." And he said, "That word, that's short for this word." I asked him to say it five times. I still can't pronounce that word. Can somebody please pronounce that word for me? Say again. I'm not even going to try. What does that word mean exactly? It means what we write in stainless steel, but more literally, it's often used in the case of rust, right? I mean, the root word is rust, and so it means it will not rust. In Matthew 6, Jesus was talking to this large crowd. And he said to this large crowd that had become interested in the words of Jesus because they sounded interesting. He said to them, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth." Because why? Because there, because on this earth, what happens? Moths eat our clothes and rust eats our spoons. But instead, Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then Jesus says these words, "For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also." Peter, in these words, talking about this imperishable inheritance, is calling us to place our hearts and our understanding in the reality of what God has given us in this great gift of salvation. It is an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It will carry on for all eternity. Peter wants to remind us of this. And he goes on to say, even now in this world, where this inheritance may seem like a distant dream, where life is hard, in this world, Peter says, you are shielded by what? You are shielded by God's power. How big is God's power? God's power we see in the creation of the universe. We are shielded, Peter says, by this power. Until the coming of Jesus. And again, right here in the beginning, Peter's drawing our hearts to another place. Live well as foreigners. Look forward to that time when Jesus is going to come. Know that in this world, you are shielded by God's power. The picture Peter is painting for us here is one where this living hope is the most certain thing that we can imagine in the whole world. This hope is not like the kind of hope that says, "Well, I hope maybe I'll win the lottery." This is a different kind of hope. This is an assurance. This is the most certain thing that we can put our hearts into. This living hope, which is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the third word we want to look at is the word joy, which comes in this verse, this section 6 to 9, where Peter writes, "In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Let's look at the key phrases in this section, verses 6 through 9. Joy, Peter suggests, lives even in the face of grief and trials. Then we notice another word that comes into the text. It's this word faith, this word trust. He says faith is tested in these trials. And after it's tested in these trials, what does it do? It produces these songs of praise to God. Faith, what is faith? Faith is what we saw when we looked at Paul's writings. It's this real belief. It's this real belief that we actually believe the story is true, and therefore we live in such a way. And then he says, you believe in him, and this word believe is also the same word faith, the same word trust. He says, you believe in him, even though you don't see Jesus, you have this deep faith that this story really is true. And he says, you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you are even now receiving the goal of your faith. And what is the goal of your faith? It is this great salvation that comes to us as a gift from God. And so we note the relationship here between these words joy and faith. How does this work? This joy, Paul says, can exist alongside of grief and sufferings and trials. How does this work? It only happens because of faith. Faith allows me to put the struggles that I go through today in a larger context. Faith doesn't diminish the trial. It doesn't take away the grief. It doesn't immediately make us happy and bubbly. But faith does allow us to take whatever struggle we may be going through and to put it in the larger, certain story of salvation. Because God has done this work. He has given it to us as a gift, and the work is complete, and He is taking us there. So whatever the struggles of our lives may be, whether it be a serious health issue in yourself or a loved one, whether it be conflicted relationships, whether it be struggles with addictions, whether it be financial worries, whatever the struggle of our life journey right now, our faith may help us to build a foundation under this circumstance. A foundation of joy, where I realize that ultimately one day Jesus will make everything that is wrong right. He will take everything that I don't understand and it will become clear. There are two realities, I believe, that faith tells us. Faith tells us that God has given me this living hope, which is in the future. And so He is taking me to that unperishable inheritance. That's one reality that faith tells us. The other reality that faith tells us, that in the meantime, while we're not yet there in full, Jesus is with me here. The Spirit of God lives within me and continues to do His sanctifying work in me. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah said to the people of Israel, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, God says to His people. And so we have this promise of God being with us. And so we have this joy, which is the result of understanding our salvation. The fourth word is revealed. It's an amazing three verses, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels. Even angels long to look into these things. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate today the privilege of revelation. We celebrate the privilege that we have received the news in a way we can understand. The prophets, they wrote about Jesus. They wrote about this Messiah who would come, but it was mysterious to them. How is it that He will be the one who comes with all power from God and yet He will suffer and die? It was mysterious to them. We have the privilege of revelation. We have the privilege of the whole counsel of Scripture to teach us the story of Jesus. We have the privilege of the Holy Spirit of God living within us to talk to us about Jesus, to reveal to us the story of salvation. Even angels don't have this privilege, Peter says. And so we ought to value this revelation that we have from God. And so we were chosen. We have this living and certain hope. We are filled with this inexpressible and glorious joy when we think about, really believe in the story of Jesus. And we celebrate that this has been revealed to us so that we may understand it. How do we respond to news of such a great salvation? In these words that we've read, what's Peter doing? He's offering up a hymn of praise and thanksgiving to our God. Thanksgiving for what He has done in accomplishing our salvation. In a moment, we will join together in another song of praise. But what I want to invite us to do as we ponder these words, as we receive these words from the Holy Spirit of God, I want to ask, how will we respond? How will you say to God, thank you for saving me? Thank you for this gift of salvation. So what I'd like us to do is just to stand together and just in the quiet before we sing, as the Lord lays a prayer of thanksgiving on your heart, just speak it out so that we can all hear. And let us declare the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Just short words of praise and thanksgiving to God for this great salvation we've received. And then after a little while, we'll just join together in a song of praise. Let's do that together. Let's stand together.